Our first reading this morning is Psalm 142, and you can find it in the Church Bibles on page 611. I cry aloud to the Lord. I lift up my voice to the Lord for mercy. I pour out my complaint before him. Before him I tell my trouble. When my spirit grows faint within me, it is you who know my way. In the path where I walk, men have hidden a snare for me. Look to my right and see, no one is concerned for me. I have no refuge, no one cares for my life. I cry to you, O Lord, I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Listen to my cry, for I am in desperate need. Rescue me from those who pursue me. For they are too strong for me. Set me free from my prison, that I may praise your name. Then the righteous will gather around me because of your goodness to me.
And our second reading is from Acts chapter 16, from verses 6 through to 40, which you'll find on page 1074 of the Church Bible. Paul and his companions travelled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. From there, we travelled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of the district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the woman who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the Spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them before the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a violent earthquake, and the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, He drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights and rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in the house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left.
Thank you very much to the readers, also to the musicians. It's wonderful, isn't it, to be led in praise each week, and they work very hard and arrive early for rehearsals and that kind of thing. I'm just reminded what a great job they do. Now, we're looking at Acts. We're in chapter 16. If you just keep your Bibles open there, please, and we're going to look this passage from verse 6 through to verse 40. Terrific passage. It's a passage, as I've looked at it during the week, has got some very special elements to it, which we'll discover in the next few minutes. On the inside of your program is a very average handout, but you can take a few notes there, or it may just help you to guide you through as we work our way through this passage. Let's pray and ask for God's help, and then we'll get into it. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, who first inspired it, caused it to be written, and who is here with us this morning to help us understand it. So we pray that your Spirit would give life to us as we read these words. In Jesus' name, amen. There's some of those strange quirks of history, the way that incidents which appear very small at the time can have vast consequences. You think of that single shot that was fired in 1914, which killed Archduke Ferdinand and led pretty much directly to the outbreak of World War I. The world was never the same again after that. Or you think of Alexander Fleming reputedly seeing mold grow on his sandwich one lunchtime, which propelled him into the research which led to the discovery of penicillin. Or you think of this incident in Acts chapter 16, because what happened here was the gospel, because of a few things that happened, came to Europe for the first time. And because it came to Europe, it affected Europe for the next 2,000 years in all kinds of ways. It had massive effect on music, on architecture, on education, on the study of science some centuries later. It would affect the social fabric of society. It would affect the creation of the legal system. Years later, centuries later, the gospel would be exported to Australasia because of this, and to New Zealand. And so began, here in chapter 16, Paul's second missionary journey, planned by God because God could see ahead of time the massive effect that this would have. But at the time, it just seemed like one or two little people getting on a boat and going somewhere. And that's really what we're going to look at. And what happens in chapter 16 is we're given a snapshot of three people who are converted when Paul moves from, as we might think, the Middle East into Europe. In chapter 15, we were given the principle that people could be saved by grace and by grace alone, simply by putting their faith in Jesus. So chapter 16 is the principle moving into practice as we see that message of grace being put into effect in the lives of three people who are brought to faith in Jesus. And that's what we're looking at today. The first of them is a wealthy businesswoman. Normally, Paul's first port of call when he arrived in a place, in a city, was to go to the synagogue, perhaps to reflect the fact theologically that salvation had come to the Jews first, perhaps pragmatically, because it was a ready-made audience for him. But on this occasion, you see that he heads down to the river to find a place of prayer. And perhaps there was no synagogue there, and that this was the place where believers congregated. He went there, and verse 13, he began to speak to the women who were gathered there. Now, it's a reminder that when the kingdom of God comes, it normally doesn't look impressive. These were the days when women took a back seat. Here they are, down by the river. There was nothing special in this place to recommend it. And yet, so often in history, this has been the case. The kingdom of God coming in on the quiet. And I imagine Paul, when he arrived in Philippi, was expecting some fireworks of some sort. I mean, come on, God, you've stopped me from going here and you've stopped me from going there. In fact, we've got a map. Do you mind just putting that up, Janet? So here we are. And where Paul has been, you see the green area there, Galatia, and he's moved into Asia. But those first verses in the passage, verses 6 to 10 or 11, twice we're told that Paul wanted to go somewhere and the Spirit of God stopped him. He wanted to go south into Asia, those cities that are there, which some of them are the letters written to the churches in the book of Revelation, and the Spirit stopped him. He also wanted to go north up into Bithynia, the light green, and he wasn't able to go there either. And we're not told, you know, was it visa issues or were there armed people who stopped him? We're not told the reason, but he just couldn't get there. And so he goes to the only place which is left, really, which is west into Macedonia. It's not very clear, but you can see the red line and it goes into that sort of orange section up there. And we're at the first place, Philippi. And God knew what he was doing because when he got to Philippi, no doubt Paul thought, you know, obviously there's something major that's going to happen here. I mean, you've stopped me from going south. You've stopped me from going north. This is obviously going to be a major event that you've got planned. And all that happens is he begins to speak to one person down by the river. But so often, that is the way that amazing things have happened. The kingdom of God comes in on the quiet. I was rereading a couple of weeks ago of the great Welsh revival in the 18th century. It didn't take place in the big cities so much as in the small villages. Daniel Rowland was the most well-known of the preachers associated with it. Spent most of his ministry in a village or a small town of Llangethlo. In fact, it was the same place that the great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones was born 150 years later. When the English revival took place at the same time in the 18th century, it was the same story. It took place not in the corridors of power, but George Whitefield going to the mines outside Bristol, going to Kingswood Colliery and preaching to the miners as they came out of the pit. I don't imagine they'd ever seen a clergyman before. It was an unlikely place for a revival to start. And over here, it's been the same story. You think of my predecessor here, those of you who know Wally, a man who had no real education and no real theological education. But God raised him up to be a preacher of the mighty Word of God. So often, the kingdom of God has come in on the quiet. And in fact, we carry on that tradition here. We're very pleased to be here and grateful to the school for having us, but this is an average school hall. And yet so often, that is how God has done his work, the kingdom of God coming in on the quiet, so that we might not get the glory of the message mixed up with the people involved. Well, one of those who were listening was a woman named Lydia. We're told in verse 14 that she was a dealer of purple cloth from the city of Thyatira. And in an era of limited commodities, purple cloth was a luxury brand. And this lady owned a dealership in it, hence my assumption she was a rather well-to-do businesswoman. She came from Thyatira, And Thyatira was back in that section in the orange called Asia on the map, not what we think of as Asia. But she was back there, so she'd taken the same journey as Paul had across the Aegean Sea. In other words, she was an immigrant. And then we find that not only had she been on a journey geographically, she had also been on a journey spiritually, because we read that she was a worshipper of God. In other words, she was a pagan who'd come from a Gentile land, but somewhere along the way had heard about God, and she was a worshipper in God. In other words, a worshipper as a Jew might be a worshipper. And hearing about Jesus in verse 14, we read that the Lord opened her heart to respond. It's a marvelous moment. She knew there was a God. No doubt she knew he was great and holy, but she didn't know him personally. And maybe there are some of us who can relate to that. In our heart of hearts, we know there's a God who's there. However much we try to push him away, we still know he exists. We're not on our own in this universe. Maybe we go outside late at night and it's dark and you see the stars, and you know that it's not just us who are here. There is a God who is out there, who's made all of this, who we can't see. Or perhaps you've had another experience of life. Perhaps you've had a baby, and when the baby arrived, you know this isn't just a collection of cells. This is a miracle. This is more than just what is in front of us. Or you go to a funeral, and you know that what happens after this life, that people don't just go into the ground and that is it, but rather there is something beyond. Now, what Lydia knew as the God beyond, but without knowing him personally, well, the Bible confirms those instincts. There is a God there. And the God who exists, but she hadn't known personally up until this point, well, now she hears the message about him. No doubt Paul explained to her about Jesus, how God, who is invisible, had made himself known in visible form, in the person of Jesus, how he'd come down and shrunk himself down into a real person, that we might be able to relate to him in categories that we can understand. And so the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. In other words, to respond to Jesus. And if that was true for her, maybe that's also true for some of us, that the time has come for us to respond and to actually put our trust in Jesus. There's no reason not to, and every reason to do that. When we come to Easter, we'll think about his death on our behalf to take our sins. We'll think about his resurrection from the dead, that he is the Lord of all, who invites all people, commands all people everywhere to put their trust in him for their salvation. Well, that's what Lydia does here. And then a couple of things follow. First of all, she gets baptized, verse 15. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she then invited us to come to her home. So they get baptized as a sign of sins being washed away. And then the second thing happens is hospitality. She's obviously a lady of some conviction and persuasion. And she invites Paul and the other apostles to come to her house and to stay there, and opens her home to them. And it's a lovely thing when someone shows they understand how God has welcomed them by welcoming others at the same thing. It's a great thing in church life when people invite others in to meet and to share and welcome them into their house. Or if they're not able to do that, to extend a hand of welcome to them, perhaps to meet up, go for a walk or that kind of thing. It's a sign that we've understood how God has welcomed us. Well, here is the first person, an immigrant, who is converted. Then the second person in the chapter is the possessed slave girl. Paul seems to have met this girl at the same place, verse 16, the place of prayer, but she's a very different kind of person to Lydia. She has no status, no money, and no faith in the God of the Bible. The two things we are told about her are, first, she had an evil spirit, she was possessed, and secondly, she was exploited. Verse 16, she earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune teller. And what we see here is one of those occasions when Satan is showing himself visibly in this person's life. I must admit that when it comes to these kind of passages, my temptation, especially if I'm thinking of unbelievers, is to rush on by, because all this talk of Satan and being possessed and angels and demons and all of that, I believe that, but I sometimes think that unbelievers, they'll never be able to relate to this, and they'll just think it's wacky. But maybe we shouldn't be so reticent to confront a secular worldview head on, because often deep down, even people who are fairly committed to a secular worldview, even they are not totally prepared to say that that is all that there is. I remember a conversation I had with someone a little while ago who was absolutely insistent, absolutely dogmatic that there is no spiritual realm around us and that the only things that exist are things that we can see. And I was struggling to make headway to know how to convey my disagreement with this, and I was getting a little bit frustrated. And so I said to him, okay, well, would you let your children play with Ouija boards? You know, and you know, get into dark areas. And he said, well, no, I probably wouldn't. I said, well, why not? If there's nothing out there, they're just bits of wood. He said, well, okay, I'm not that sure. And often that is the way, you know, even people who are very certain in their, actually, when it comes to it, of course, they're not as certain as they profess to be. And he was right to doubt his own convictions on that score. The devil may not reveal his hand every day of the week, but that doesn't mean that he isn't actively at work. And here he had this poor girl in his grip. Now, verse 17, this girl followed Paul and the rest of us. So Luke is obviously there as well, the author, and shouts as she follows them, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." Absolutely right on both counts. But the fact she is possessed, and presumably other people realize that she's not fully there and that she's under the possession of an evil spirit, perhaps that's the reason that Paul gets frustrated here, because it rather undermines their credibility. They're trying to teach a message, and this evil girl is supporting their message. And no doubt is distracting Paul and the others from the teaching they're trying to do. And so eventually he can't take it anymore, and he became so troubled that Paul turned around, verse 18, and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the Spirit left her. Here is the power of Jesus. It was just the same, you remember, when Jesus had been on earth in person. Wherever he went, the tide of evil was forced backwards. And it's all a pointer to the day when Jesus Christ will return to this earth, when every power will have to submit to him and every opposition rule will be crushed by him. Satan, who has caused misery in this world almost right from the beginning of time in the Garden of Eden, will be done away with, and the broken pieces of this world will be put back together. There'll be no more death, no more mourning, no more pain, no more illness, no more loneliness, no more dysfunction, no more evil in this world. And instead, those things will be replaced by a wonderful wholeness, a total peace, and a complete contentment, a full restoration. That's what happened to this girl on this day. And it's a picture of what will happen to all Christ's people on the day when Jesus returns. It's also a reminder to us that the greatest opposition to gospel work at St. John's or anywhere else is not in the end things that you can see. It is satanic. Satan, who loves to disrupt the work of God in this world through whatever means it takes, whether division and dissension or distraction or provoking disobedience, whether through active opposition or through careless words, Satan is always scheming to spoil. And here the resistance to the apostles and to their work is seen in outright opposition. Verse 19, when the owners of the slave girl realized their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and to throwing our city into uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. Whereupon the crowd, verse 22, joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. Funny kind of justice for people who haven't been on trial. Verse 23, after they'd been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. Well, we know what's about to happen. God was arranging the pieces here because he had something special planned. Not that Paul and the apostles might have known that at that instant. And it's a reminder to us that sometimes God does bring difficulties into life and writes a script in the way that we wouldn't, because he can see the end from the beginning and he can see what is best even when it is hidden to our eyes. And that really brings us on to the third person who's highlighted for us, which is this Roman jailer. I imagine that many of us would have felt very down in the mouth if we'd been Paul or one of the apostles. And yet how differently they react. Verse 25, about midnight, there they were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. There they are in a Roman jail, no creature comforts there. And yet from their mouths came not groans, but songs of praise, which we're told the other prisoners were listening to. Because nearly always people do overhear what we're like, don't they? Whether it's family members or work colleagues or neighbours, they observe either our joy or our discontent, either our trust in God or our anxious preoccupation with ourselves. Well, so it was here. Other people listen as they're singing hymns, as they're praising God, as they're praying. When at that moment, suddenly, verse 26, there was such a violent earthquake, the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once all the prison doors flew open, we're told, and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer sees what is happening, and he's just about to commit suicide rather than be held accountable for the escape of these people, when Paul grabs him and reassures him that no one is about to walk out. At which point, verse 29... the jailer called for lights, called for a candle, rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas and asked this most important question. He said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Presumably, the impact of the earthquake makes him realize, given that these people have been singing hymns and praising God, no doubt others have been talking about them, the jailer realizes the God these people have been talking about, he is real. He has released them. He is the one who's brought this earthquake. And so he asks this question here. What must I do to be saved? He knows that he's done wrong before God of keeping these innocent people who are always speaking about God, keeping them in prison. He's right to realize his sin before God. And so he asks the question. It's interesting. As long as we think all is well in life, we never do ask the important questions. If I'm only asking myself, you know, how can I make more money in life? How can I make more life more comfortable? How can I get the homework done? You know, as long as I only ask those questions, we'll never ask the most important question. How can I be saved from my sin? How can I be right before God before I meet him? These are the critical questions. And here is the wonderful answer, verse 31. They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. Trust in Jesus Christ, and you will be put right with God for eternity." These are words that are so refreshing because they mean that whatever we've done in life up until this point, whatever creed that we've followed, whatever our lifestyle has been, whatever our interest or lack of interest, whatever our devotion or lack of devotion to God, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. We think, what? As easy as that? Surely not. But surely it is true. For he died to pay for our sins. He rose from the dead to give us life. Here is the message of Easter. And here is the most marvelous truth. And maybe a message for some of us this morning that we need to hear. Here is the ABC of the gospel. A, to admit, that's what the jailer does, to admit we need to be saved. B, to believe that Jesus died for our sins. And then C, to come to him, as the jailer does here. And I wonder what would stop you from doing that A, B, C. Which hurdle is stopping you, A or B or C? Why would you say no to an offer such as this? Here was the best day of the Roman jailer's life. And three changes, all for the better. First of all, hospitality again. He washed them. Verse 33, at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. He brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He washed them and looked after them. He brought them into his house. He gave them a meal. Here is the hospitality again when someone gets converted. Secondly, the baptism. Immediately, he and all his family were baptized. And really, there shouldn't be a big gap of sort of years between a person coming to faith and then getting baptized. There's no need. A person puts their faith in Jesus, they get baptized. We need to organize another baptism service here. Thirdly, joy. Verse 34, he was filled with joy because he'd come to believe in God. You know that sort of line of thought, oh, I don't know if it would spoil my life if I began to follow God. I don't know if you've ever had that. I know I had that at one time in my life. It's a ploy of the devil to persuade us that coming to God would somehow take away from life, would somehow subtract from life. And when we think in that way, we forget that it is God who is the great life giver, that everything you've ever enjoyed in your life, which is good, has come from his hand, whether you've realized it or not. He always gives joy to those who trust in him. Well, the passage carries on, and Paul claims his right as a Roman citizen, I think for the sake of the church in Philippi that is about to be established, so that they'll have a more secure footing, these people can't just sort of do away with Paul and let him slip into the night. He stands up for his rights or to be a Roman citizen. And verse 40, after Paul and Silas came out of prison, they go to Lydia's house where they met with the brothers and encouraged them, and then they left. The summary is there are three people who get converted who are so different to one another. One's a businesswoman, one's a slave girl, one's a Roman soldier, but all three now, we can assume, are founding members of the church in Philippi. So now, from now on, they're going to be in the same church, like as we're in the same church this morning. How different they are, and yet brought together in Christ. Now, a little bit later on, Paul's going to write the letter to the Philippians, and it's going to be to Lydia, this slave girl, the Roman jailer, and others who'd been converted. And this is some of the things Paul says to them. He says, if you have any encouragement from being united together with Christ, if you've got any comfort from Christ's love, if you've got any tenderness and compassion, Paul says, make my joy complete by being like-minded together. I know you're very different people. I know you've got different personalities. You've got very different backgrounds. Now's the time to be like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Because it's the grace of God that saves people, and it's the grace of God that brings us together to serve him. I'm reminded of the first baptism service I took as a minister. Four people were getting baptized that day, and four more different people you could hardly ever imagine. One was a hulking student of Indian extraction. One was a tax accountant who'd made his money betting on horses. One was a university lecturer. And one was a dancer, a blonde girl who'd been on TV dancing, whose life was largely drink and drugs. But all converted through different means, brought together in Christ, and now serving together in the same church. Which is really us who are here this morning. Different backgrounds, different stories, but Jesus Christ the center, and now serving together in the same church. And so we are to be like-minded, putting our desire to know God better, to grow deeper into Christ, to honour him, to spread his word, that same love, that same spirit, that same purpose, to channel in the same direction. Doing nothing out of selfish ambition, not looking to our own interests, our own preferences in church life, but putting others before ourselves. The devil's plan of attack so often is one of division. God had brought these three together, united. He's brought us together, and now we're to express that unity in every way we can so that Christ might be honoured amongst us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the encouragement of seeing these early conversions as Paul went out into the city of Philippi. Give to us, we pray, a great confidence in the message of Jesus. Help us to be bold and focused. We do commit to you the Easter services, praying that you would glorify your name at those and that there would be people who know very little about Jesus who come to them, and that you would open their minds and hearts to you. And then we pray, help us to serve you with the same love, the same spirit, and the same purpose. We do ask in Jesus' name. Amen.